Word of God in the letter to the Romans, the first chapter. We read various passages. First of all, from the 18th verse, and Paul is beginning to describe three men. The first of these men is the immoral pagan. And here is what the Bible says about a man who is a heathenish pagan man and who lives an immoral life. From Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has showed it to them in creation. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely, his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And so these men, the immoral pagans, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve those who practice them. And the second man is the moral pagan, and you find him at the beginning of chapter 2 at verse 1. Remember, this man is sitting on the sidelines, looking at all these immoral folk and clucking his tongue rather self-righteously and saying, look at all these dreadful people with their terrible immorality. What does Paul say? Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. But do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of God's grace and forbearance and patience. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For God will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, that's the religious man, and also the Greek, that's the pagan man. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, the religious man, and also the Greek, the pagan, for God shows no partiality. And there is a third man, and that is the religious man. And you find him in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, say, going in for religion, worship, psalms, all that sort of thing. Paul says, are you any better than these pagans? If you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know God's will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to these blind pagans, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of these foolish men, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the pagans because of you. Does this mean then that men who are religious are not any better than men who are pagans? Well, here is the conclusion in chapter 3 at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews, we religious people, any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, Jews and pagans, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands God. No one seeks for God. And all of them have turned aside, and together they have done wrong. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world, pagans and religious men, the whole world may be held accountable to God. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading from His Word. To His name be the honor and the praise, your offer. We are in the middle of a series of special messages on the fundamental teaching of the Christian faith. And having thought last Lord's Day about what sin did to God, we come this morning to the question of what sin does to man, the creature of God and the Lord of God's creation. And I want to start this morning by referring to the opening chapters of Romans from which we read, because Romans is the best exposition or opening up of what is meant by the good news of Christ. And in these opening chapters of Romans, Paul is juggling with three propositions. The first is this, that only sinners need a Savior. The second is this, that sin and guilt always go together in human experience. And the third proposition is this, therefore, all men are guilty before God. Only sinners need a Savior. Sin and guilt cannot be separated. Therefore, all men are guilty before God. And it's now Paul's job to prove this. After all, how do you prove that all men are guilty before God? It does seem a very sweeping sort of statement to make. After all, many people seem to struggle along through life, living fairly decent lives. They do their best to be law-abiding. They are not notorious sinners. They don't live lives of outrageous wickedness. And yet Paul says that at the end of the road, the whole world is guilty before God. Now, how does he do this? Well, I've already suggested to you how he does it. He sets up three men, and they're sort of standard figures in every age. These are men that you can recognize on the streets of Inverness and in the place where you work. The first man is the immoral pagan. He is a man who has no time for God or religion or what the young people call nowadays all that spiritual jazz, man, or what the students at university in my days used to call the God talk. He has no time for the God talk, and he has no time for Christians, whom they used to call at university the God squad. He is an immoral fellow, and he lives an absolutely heathenish life out of Christ, without a Savior, without God, without Christ, and without hope, and when he dies, he goes to hell. Alongside him, there's a second man. And he lives a very different life from the immoral pagan. He's still a pagan. He's not churchy. He's not interested in religion. He's not against the church. He's not anti-Christ. He's not against Christians. In fact, he'll say so. He'll say to you, well, you know, I'm not against the church. I'm not against Christians, and I'm not against the Christian message. It's just that, you know, I seem to get on in life pretty well without all that sort of thing. I can get by without religion and the church. And by and large, he lives a pretty straight life. He doesn't land in jail. He's good to his wife and his family, pays his taxes, works hard, honors his employer, and so on and so forth. He is a moral pagan. And you find him everywhere. The schools are staffed by moral pagans. You find them in hospitals. You find them in choral societies. You find them in clubs. They are the people whom T.S. Eliot called the decent, godless folk. And when they die, they go to hell. And alongside the moral pagan, there is the religious man. Now you'll notice that I say he is a religious man rather than a Christian man. Because between the man who is religious and the man who is Christian, Jesus said there was a great gulf fixed. It is the difference between light and darkness. Now, of course, the religious man is not at all like the immoral pagan, because by and large he lives a pretty decent straight life. He is not like the moral pagan in that he goes to church and he likes hymns and psalms and he enjoys sermons and he likes the atmosphere in a church. He enjoys religion, and he's good with his money. He gives to the church, he'll give to the Red Cross, he gives to Spina Bifida, he gives to the leprosy mission. He is a religious man. Now I'm speaking about a religious man rather than a Christian man. But the thing that he lacks, that the other two men also lack, is a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The whole world of grace and salvation is a strange world to this religious man. And if you took this religious man and put him into the company of Christian people, you would find that the man wouldn't know where to look for embarrassment. His eyes, he wouldn't know where to put his eyes. Because the Christians would be talking a language that he didn't understand. They were breathing an air that he wasn't breathing. They were living in an entirely different world from him. He is living in the world of religion, and they are living in the world of Christ. And when the religious man dies, he also goes to hell. Now this is very serious. Here are three men, very different in lifestyle. The immoral man does things that the moral man wouldn't do, and the moral man does things the religious man wouldn't do, and the religious man does things that neither of the other two men would do, and yet at the end of the road, all three men are lost. Because although their sins are different, the religious man doesn't get drunk. You would never find him in the gutter. He doesn't waste his money on gambling and bingo. He doesn't waste his money foolishly. He's good to his wife and his children. He's a nice man, a good man. Their sins are different. But their sin is the same. And they are all guilty before God. What does sin do to man? Well, imagine a line right down the middle. And on one side, you have the spiritual effects of sin. And I would like to emphasize that these spiritual effects of sin on us are true whether we feel them or not. Supposing I robbed a bank 20 years ago. If I had a sensitive conscience, I would have a sense of guilt. Because after all, when you rob banks, you steal money that belongs to other people. That's what robbing banks is all about. But if my conscience is hard, if my conscience is seared with a hot iron, and if I have become so practiced in sin and such an expert at sinning that I'm really no longer aware of the world of evil and what it does to me, then I still have an easy conscience, although I robbed the bank 20 years ago, but I'm still guilty before God. You see, guilt is an objective thing. It's something outside us, whether we feel it or not. And I must say that watching mankind over the years has convinced me that many men spend their lives trying to escape guilt, and they flee into what I call compensation activities, and they try to hide from their guilt by throwing themselves into other things. For example, here is a woman. She's got a drink problem. She has started hiding the bottles of sherry in the washing machine. Or she started hiding the bottles of sherry behind the fridge so that nobody sees them. And she's got a problem, and she knows she's got a problem. And the more she drinks, the more guilty and ashamed she becomes. What does she do? She takes up a crusade for something. She begins to campaign for politics. Or she starts to champion some cause, a charitable cause. She goes in for charity. And she overworks herself in another area of life and activity. And what she's really trying to do is get away from the guilt and the shame of her secret drinking. Here is a father. He's a bad father. He's a bad father because he's not the real authority in the home. And his family has just fallen apart because there's no authority, there's no discipline. What is the man going to do to cover up his guilt and his shame? Well, he can throw himself into church work. He can become an active church worker, because religion is a favorite refuge for the guilt-laden. You see, it's so easy, my friend, to hide our guilt behind a wall of Psalms and Bibles and good works. I want to spell this out loud and clear, that unresolved guilt, that guilt that has never been dealt with, never been faced, never been reckoned with, and never brought to the blood of Jesus Christ for cleansing and forgiveness, this kind of guilt is one of the greatest problems today in men's lives. I spend half my pastoral ministry up on the manse speaking to people and counseling people who have not come to terms with their guilt and who have never brought their guilt to the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, guilt, if it's not dealt with, can drive men to do the craziest things. Here's a girl with a broken engagement. It has shattered her that the boy no longer loves her. And there's always a sense of guilt, whether deserved or not. There's always a sense of shame in a situation like that. There's always a feeling that you failed that you're a failure, that you're no good, because it hasn't worked out. What does she do? She goes off to a rebound experience. Now she's running away from guilt. And she marries the first lad who takes an interest in her. And the result is catastrophic. Oh, the flight from guilt and shame is a terrible thing in the life of man. It can hound men to a life of relentless do-goodery. Lots of the do-gooders are running away from guilt. Guilt, if it's not dealt with, can drive men onto the mission fields. I know people who've become missionaries in order to get away from the guilt on their souls. It can force men into the ministry. You see, anything can be a compensation to get rid of the guilt and the shame. The Bible says, God requireth that which is past. And that's where guilt works in our lives. That which is past. The long shadow. The wasted years. The wasted opportunities. Quietly turning our backs on Christ. Quietly, without any fuss, excluding Jesus Christ from our religion and our church and our marriage and our daily work and our money matters and our business matters. God requireth that which is past. Sin makes men guilty before God. The second thing is this, and this is still in the spiritual side. Sin brings in an alienation from God. This is one of the great words on Christian lips today. You can scarcely read a Christian book nowadays without coming across this word, alienation. Men are alienated from their work. See, in the old days, a carpenter, if he wanted to make a chair, would start with the tree. He would get it cleaned and trimmed, sawed up. He worked with his own hands. And bit by bit by bit, he made the tree into a chair. Now, he was not alienated from his work, because he saw the beginning of the process and the end of the process, and he worked with the middle of the process. But nowadays, you see, you can stand at a factory bench and turn a screw. You don't see where that came from, and you don't see where it's going. You may never see the finished product. And so men are alienated from their daily work. Young people are alienated from their parents because they don't understand the moral values of their parents, because their parents have their roots in an entirely different moral and spiritual generation. Young people are alienated from moral values. They are alienated from the church for this very reason. This is why so many young people just rule the church out of court. It's not their scene. It's not their world. They don't understand it. And these alienations are only possible because men are alienated from God. And that's what sin does to men. It estranges them from the life of God. It is almost inevitable that if that is true, there should be internal and psychological impacts on the soul of man. And these are threefold. The first of these is this. There is a homelessness in man. There is something in man that yearns for a real home. Now that longing for home is something that is only possible because men are sinners and are adrift from God, who is their real home. I wonder if you've ever noticed how many popular songs there are about home. Can you think of some of them? Negro spirituals. Going home. Paul Robeson. Going home. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. Gallicurchy. Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Judy Garland. Somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue. West Side Story. There's a place for us. There's a time for us. Time together, time to care, time to love, time to share. There's a place for us. First World War. There's a long, long trail a winding to the land of my dreams. And I believe that all these longings for an ideal home and an ideal place, think of how so many pop songs today have that sort of longing at their heart. I believe that all of these longings are an expression of the awful homelessness of man. And because man is homeless, the second thing is also true. Man is a lonely creature. And the loneliness and the desolation that can sweep over men's souls is an expression of their separation from God. And just as with guilt, men try to run away. Men try to run away from loneliness. Many men spend their lives trying to get away from being alone. They're afraid of being alone. Why do you think so many young people have the radio switched on all the time? They don't listen. It's just noise. It's sound. The big railway stations, music playing all the time. The big airports, music all the time. The radio on all the time, drowning out the pain of living. The television on all the time. Isn't it extraordinary? The number of people who just switch on the television at 2 in the afternoon and just leave it running the whole day, even if they're not watching. A housewife can be ironing in the back of the house, but in the front of the house, the television is blaring. Noisy parties, cocktail parties, with their awful babel of sound, everyone talking and no one listening. Good times, pleasure. Afraid of being alone, afraid of solitude, afraid of having to face yourself. And along with the loneliness, there is a third thing that sin has done to man. It has put a God longing into his heart. I was intrigued that a few years ago, 2 Russian writers were brought to court and sent to jail, and the charge was they had revived an interest in God longing in their novels. And there is a longing for God, even in the worst of men. Mercy me, what do drunk people like speaking about more than religion? What a weariness drunks are, especially to ministers. Because they always want to speak about religion. How often has the old rugged cross been sung in pubs? The sand end fishermen along the Murray coast on a Hogmanay night, when they're full of drink, they don't sing secular songs. They sing, "Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm." All the old Sankey revival hymns. Why is it that men in their sin speak about religion and sing religious songs? What do the Welsh rugby crowds sing before the match begins? "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," the 23rd Psalm, "and abide with me, fast falls the eventide." Men who will be cursing and blaspheming when the game starts in 5 minutes' time. Why do they sing these religious songs? Because, as H.G. Wells said, there is a God-shaped blank in the heart of every man. There is a hole in your heart, and it has such a shape that only God Himself can fill that hole. Is there an answer to these problems? There is. The answer to guilt is not running away. The answer to guilt is cleansing from sin. The answer to alienation is not running away. The answer to alienation is fellowship with God through Christ. The answer to homelessness is home. If you are homesick, the only thing that will cure you is home. The answer to loneliness is the companionship of a Savior. And the answer to the God longing is God Himself. Did I say there were only three men? There is a fourth man. He is not an immoral pagan. He's not a moral pagan. And he's not simply religious. He's a Christian man. The fourth man is the man in Christ. And he's different from all other men. How is he different? Well, the guilt has gone. The alienation has gone. He has fellowship with God. He knows God. That's the mark of a Christian. He has come home to God. The loneliness has gone. And the longing has been met in God Himself. And these blessings are for you if you will step into Christ. It may be that you want to keep your life to yourself. And if you want to do that, well, I'll be sorry, but it's all right by me. If you want to run your own life, have your own ideas about religion and all that sort of thing, that's all very well. That is your privilege. But you will live a lost soul, and you will die a lost soul. There are four men, and the fourth man is different from the other three, because he is the man in Christ. And men who are in Christ and men who come into Christ are men for whom guilt has gone forever. The alienation from God has gone forever. They have come home to God, who is a home for sinners. The loneliness has gone because they have fellowship with Christ. And the God longing has been satisfied because God Himself in Christ has come home to their lives. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of the word.